around, we're going to continue to see Jesus' astonishing authority on display. If you've already found your passage, you can glance down and see evidence that Jesus is continuing what was described as his authoritative teaching. The setting of our story, verse 2, we see him preaching the word. He's doing what he's come here to do, teaching and preaching to the two people. And at the very end, when we read verse 13, you're going to see at the end of the story, he's going to go away and teach elsewhere to whoever who would come to him. He is astonishing in all he does, but his teaching is the hallmark of his ministry. Now, what we're going to see in this story is something that's becoming a hallmark or a sign, something significant in Mark's narrative, and it's the existence of a crowd. Wherever Jesus goes, a crowd forms. And it's going to become increasingly important of who this crowd is and what their goals are as we continue in the gospel story of Mark. But there's something really important I want to draw out today. Because being a part of the crowd does not make you a committed person. There is a difference between spectating and participating. We see that in our lives. Has anyone ever been to the Olympics? No, me either. But there are those who go and travel to witness the Olympics. But they are quite different from those who are participating as an Olympic athlete, right? You can go to the Olympics, but two vastly different reasons. There is a difference between who has ever taken students a horse riding class. Now, which of you actually rides horses for a hobby? Which of you owns a horse? Which of you is going to own a horse for the rest of their life? You're not next semester, put it down. There is a difference between a jockey who rides for a living and someone who took a fun class to learn how to ride a horse. There's a difference between being a spectator at a rodeo and actually being able to ride the bull for 8 seconds and not die. There's a difference here. One example, Matthew and I have the distinct privilege and honor. There's a difference between being summoned as a juror and then being selected to serve on a grand jury, where me and Matthew have both been selected. Justice. So it is this concept, this idea of proximity versus participation that our passage highlights today and is a continued theme throughout Mark. So the question I have for you to apply these things to your life this morning is first, are you a part of the crowd, or are you one of the committed? Are you a spectator, or are you a participant in the things of the Lord? And that difference is going to be marked in our story, in our lives, by the acceptance of Jesus' most extraordinary statement so far in Mark. Son, your sins are forgiven. If you believe he has the authority to do that, and have availed him of that authority, then you're going to be part of the committed. So that's the question. To which do you belong, the crowd or the committed? And considering the statement, Jesus can forgive you of your sins. Mark 2, verses 1, we'll read through verse 13. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and walk, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Father, would you help us this morning? Give me clarity. Give me great help. Would you use me as a vessel and an instrument of your mercy? And would you open ears, soften hearts, and by your grace, both save, renew, and help us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Amen. So, when our passage ended last week, we saw that the leper's disobedience, because the leper didn't stay quiet, he started telling everyone what Jesus had done, led to Jesus' inability to go into towns unhindered. He was no longer able to enter into towns to teach because so many people were thronging to him. As our passage begins today, we get a slight bit of a time jump. It says in verse 1, after many days, because obviously he's in Capernaum. And it seems, though we don't know all the details, it seems he's going back to Peter's house where he was at in chapter 1. And it seems things have calmed down, or he was able to sneak or quietly enter town and find his way to this house. But that didn't last for long, did it? They heard that Jesus was home. So someone let the beans, or spilled the beans, that's what it's called. Someone spilled the beans, and what happens? Same thing what happened when the leper talked. Everyone throngs to the house. And so for the second time in Mark, Jesus is in Peter's house, and there's not room in the house for people to go. They're lined up at the door. And we know that Jesus is here teaching, but if Jesus went to Peter's house, do you think Jesus, okay, sovereign plan of God who ordains all things and Jesus' intentions, do you think when Jesus went to Peter's house, he was, in a human sense, planning to have crowds throng there? Or do you think he was there to eat and sleep, to be with his friends, and then go on to teach? Which one do you think? That one. Yeah, because he goes to the synagogue when he wants to teach. So Jesus is willingly fulfilling his purpose at unexpected times, even maybe undesirable times, when he would rather have a time with friends or a bit of rest. You see here this selflessness already of Jesus to when those come, he teaches. When they follow him around the sea, he teaches. When he goes off to pray alone and they find him, he teaches. This is a man who is willing to serve others. But Jesus hasn't just been teaching, has he? No, he's been doing some pretty phenomenal things. Demons are being cast out. That's wild. Lepers are being cleansed, and everyone's hearing about this. Fevers are being cast out, all manners of illnesses. And so we're left with the question, why are the people coming? Why is there always a crowd? There's a few broad categories I've thought of. I'm sure there are more here. But there's a few possibilities of the makeup of those in this crowd. Well, let's think about it. You're going to have those who are genuinely curious. You have heard, this man can teach. This man can teach. You should go. Okay, I'm going to go. Everyone else is talking about it. I want to experience it. It's just like saying, that movie was fantastic. Best movie I've ever seen. Eventually, when everyone says that, you want to check it out. You want to see what it's like. Is it really that good? Is it all it's been cracked up to be? And this is going to include some common folk, just those who are curious. But it's especially going to include other teachers. If I was told, this man's a phenomenal preacher, not that I'm trying to play a comparing game, I'm like, well, I want to see what that's like. Phenomenal preacher, great. I would like to hear that as well. I'm going to give it a listen. And these teachers, these scribes who say, man, that guy preaches with an authority you don't have. A little bit of an insult, maybe. A little bit of jealousy, maybe. But definitely curiosity. What can I learn if this guy is so good? What does he know that I haven't? It's just like, I mean, professors. Josiah, do you have your favorite aunt person in the world? Yeah. Josiah, though he knows more than ants and all of us, he's the authority here, would go, this guy's great, I'm going to listen to him. That's one category, genuine interest or curiosity. Then there's those in the crowd that have a personal agenda. This is almost any crowd. Whenever someone is gaining fame, there are the tag-alongers, those who want a little piece of the glory themselves, those who are kind of like pariahs. They're the courtesans of the court, those the tag-alongs, the followers. There are people who want to be a part of the it crowd, and when things are getting started, they want to be close to the action. They want to get a slice of the pie for themselves. So far, Jesus has identified particular people that are closer to him in the four disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew. We're going to see him call more. But one of them ends up being a snake. Judas Iscariot, he's called, but what does he do the whole time? He steals from the purse. He sells Jesus. That's evidence that there are some in this crowd that are there for their own gain. Whatever that might be. It could be fame. It could be prestige. It could be authority. It could be, he's a great teacher. I want to be his right-hand man. Maybe people will follow me if I'm close to Jesus. Whatever it might be. And this group is probably going to blend with the first one. Our motives are not always pure, and they're not always singular. Often they change. They flow. I'm jealous one day. I'm curious the next day. I want my own gain the next day. Like, these things can morph throughout the crowd. Then there's going to be those that are struck by the novelty of it all. They're not necessarily genuinely interested. They're not necessarily out for their own gain, but they want to be there for the experience. A demon's cast out? Never saw that. That's crazy. I want to be able to tell that story. If Instagram existed, I want a picture of that to post so people can see where I've been. I want to be creative. I want to be a traveler. I want to do all these things. You might liken this to being a bandwagon fan. They're not really a Dodgers or a Braves or whatever basketball or football team you have fan, but the hype is up, the player is doing really well, and they're going to be a part of that team until it fades away. Another example, a more close-to-home example, might be, does anyone remember the Asbury Revival a few years ago? Yeah, genuinely, when someone says there's a revival happening in Kentucky, there are those who are genuinely curious and that want to assess, is this real? Is the Lord doing a legitimate work here? They want to investigate that. There are those who are going to go to gain their own platform because there's a lot of attention here, and they like attention, and they want to teach. They want to sing. They want to be known. They want to advance their own ministry by association with the Asbury Revival, right? See how that's a reasonable draw? And then there are those who just wanted to go to see it. They wanted to take a picture. They wanted to be able to tell the story. I was a part of the revival. You have these categories of people throughout a crowd. Finally, in Jesus' crowds, and I'm sure the Asbury Revival, there are those. This is the fringe element of Jesus' crowd. You have the needy, those who are desperate, those who are dependent, the lepers, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the poor, the destitute, the sinners, as we'll see, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who are needy. In one sense, we know, theologically, everyone in this crowd is needy because they are all dirty and unclean with the stain of the leprosy of sin. They need a Savior. They don't know that. They don't know that in full yet. But what we do see is those who are keenly aware of their need. They are desperate for help, and they have heard and actually come full of faith and convinced that this one alone, with unique authority that they might not fully understand, is willing and able to help. That's the crowd in our story. This is the makeup. It's a hodgepodge of people. It's a mixed and dynamic lot. But there's something important I want to highlight. These people are the crowd that follow Jesus, but this crowd is not made up of followers of Jesus. They're tag-alongers. They're followers in the sense of they're trailing like a lost dog, but they're not followers in the sense of disciples. those who have submitted, those who have been given the authority, who are aligned with Jesus' mission and his causes. And that's not to say no one in the crowd can become a follower of Jesus, but that's exactly what we're going to speak of today. How do you go from crowd to committed? What's the difference, and what's the mode? What's the means? What's the way in which you can be transformed from the crowd to the committed? Throughout Mark, we're going to see this, you can call them the inner circle. They're often the big D disciples and their companions. We see a committed crowd around, that's confusing, a committed contingent of people around Jesus that's separate from the crowd. They're going to be the people Jesus explains parables to. They're going to be the one that Jesus is equipping and sending out to minister in his name. These are, in application, believers. And our story today describes the differences between a member of these two groups and the process to go from crowd to committed. And it all really starts in verse 3. So let's look back there. We've thought about this conceptually. Now let's see it in the text, because it's not just my idea. We start to see these committed, needy people who are coming to Jesus in the crowd. And they came, they being four men bringing to Jesus a paralytic. It tells us exactly what category they're in. They are the needy ones. How do we know that? Some guy's paralyzed. And whenever we see someone who is sick or infirm or demon-possessed and they're coming to Jesus, they're needy. They want something. Except for maybe that first demon who came. That doesn't matter. That guy was needy. I don't know why that demon came, but that's the story we got. And we know a paralytic is needy because some 2,000 years later, if you don't have a leg or you have limited mobility, you are a needy person in our society still. That's why we have handicap passes. That's why there are all these things. This is a needy man. And we don't know exactly these companions' relationship with a paralytic. You can imagine many things. But what we do know is that they are just as desperate for this man to get to Jesus as you can imagine this man is to get to Jesus. But then you see a problem. Continuing in verse 3, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd. Huge implication here. The crowd is exceedingly an obstacle to Jesus. The crowd keeps those trying to come to Jesus to coming. And what you see in this is the crowd is there for their own interests. They're there for Jesus, not necessarily because they think or because they believe who Jesus is. Who ends up killing the crowd? Oh, sorry, I just gave you the answer. Who ends up killing Jesus? The crowd, they are opposed to Jesus. Right now, not so much, but increasingly so. And if there's anything that would define keeping people from Jesus, it'd be killing him, trying to keep him from their teaching. Good thing they failed because Jesus was raised from the dead. But this is an obstacle in our story. It might not be malicious. And again, we don't know what's happening, but these four men, I'm picturing it, inferring here, they're coming to the house carrying a guy on a litter or a stretcher or a bed, and someone at the back of the crowd clearly sees this guy's paralyzed and wants to get to Jesus. And do you know what we don't see in the story? Them parting, them making a way, them having people in front or even telling Jesus, someone is really in need of you. They're vying for the front. You ever been like trying to get through a crowd to get into the line for food? Yeah, no one wants to give up their spot because they're hungry. They want to get to the front of the stage to be close to Jesus. Again, that's inferred, but we clearly see they don't part ways for the needy. The needy go up on the roof. That's what we see next. And then we really see a picture of desperation and determination. Because these guys, what do? They cut a hole, or really the verb is dig because it's like mud on top. They're digging and cutting a hole in a roof, which is crazy. That's audacious. Do you know what you don't do when you're trying to get someone's attention? Cut a hole in their roof. Like, guys, can you imagine what Peter's thinking right now? Dude, what are you doing? Also, I couldn't help but think, how do they not hear what's going on? What are they doing in the midst of Jesus teaching and like dirt falling from the ceiling? I don't know. I can't imagine that was fast. Again, that's not the point of the story, but you can see the commitment of these men. Their desperation, their dependence. I need to not have this pen. Their dependence on Jesus, because they're willing to circumvent the crowd and do whatever it takes to get their friend to the only one who can help them. They cut a hole in the roof and lower their friend down. And then Jesus sees this. Jesus sees this, and this is why we know this isn't, this is why we can infer and have much more understanding that these men aren't hired to do this, because all these people, Jesus sees them, notice it's plural there, and he calls all of them as having faith. These people have faith. Hebrew calls faith the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. This means these men, they believe, they trust, they earnestly hope, they are desperate and dependent upon the one below them to grant their request. He is the one who is able. They believe it, though they haven't seen it for themselves. They have a substantial hope that Jesus can help. And it's precisely that faith that distinguishes one of the committed from the crowd. You can see that application today, right? Who belongs to Jesus? Those who have faith in him and are repenting of their sins. Who is not inside the camp of Christ? Those who lack faith. Those who have not submitted to him. Let's see some more interpretation and application of that today. This means that you can know a lot about Jesus. You can go to church. You can go to another religious entity as the BCM, the Methodist one down the street, or CRU. You can be very familiar with the things of the Lord. You might know more about things in the Bible than me and others. But that doesn't make you a Christian in the true sense of the word. And it doesn't make you one of the committed. It doesn't even make you close to Jesus. It just makes you familiar with him. Like, we use those questions, hey, do you know that guy? And I'm like, well, I know who he is. I think he knows my name. We have met before, but beyond that, I know nothing about him. That's what many are to Jesus. And there's something deeply appropriate about the crowd and sad about the crowd. Because the crowd needs to be close to Jesus, right? By what other way can they be saved? No one. And who is the one declaring truth throughout Mark? Jesus. That's where they need to be, but there's something different. They need to listen, to understand. But those who are familiar with Christianity or those who are in the crowd of Jesus are blind. Not physically, but spiritually blind. They need something done. So here's a question for you. Why are you here? Why are you here or at whatever church or group you gather with each week? Are you trying to relieve some underlying constant level of guilt for something you've done in the past or something you're currently doing? I get this idea like this, the Catholic view of confession. I fell into sin again. I watched pornography. I cheated on my test. I yelled at my kids. I did something else wrong. I have to go confess this to make sure I'm right because I feel guilty about it. And maybe I'll get absolved. Do you do that here? Is that why you come? Because guys, coming here doesn't absolve you of anything. Singing these songs does nothing. Faith does. Faith in Jesus does. Reading your Bible doesn't save you. You should read your Bible. It is where truth is found. But reading your Bible, praying every day doesn't save you. Faith in the one who can forgive sins, that's what saves you. whether you're the best Bible reader or a pretty terrible one or one that struggles a lot. Jesus saves, not your works. You might come here to make your spouse happy. You might come here to make your parents happy. You might come here and not be happy, but your parents make you come here anyway. You might here so that you're not a disappointment to your parents. You might come here because you kind of found a friend group and they come here and you have no idea what's going on, but you come anyway. Guys, there have been people who go to church to impress a guy or a girl. That's not the right reason to come, Corey. I'm glad it worked for you. Students, it doesn't have to just be church, so that's the best. Why do you go to the BCM or crew? Is it because they're more conservative? It's because they fall in line with your ideologies? Or how you were raised, even though you don't really care as much for all of it. You just, I'm Republican, and they're more Republican. Even though I do what I want with my girlfriend or my boyfriend, I go drink when I want. Why do you go places? To be more direct, coming here without faith in Jesus or going anywhere, being a part of the crowd, you're still on the road for destruction. You're still headed for death. The crowd rejects God's truth. Some of them more than others. As you can see, the Pharisees and the scribes throughout Mark are going to reject Jesus' teaching far more pointedly than others in the crowd. And that might be you. Some of you reject aspects of the faith more so than others. There are so many denominations and churches out there who have so perverted truth, yet still called to be Christians, where they are no proponents of truth. But if you're here, keenly aware of your great need, you might be part of the committed. If you see Jesus as your only hope, if you can answer the catechism question, what is my only hope in life and death? Jesus. Zach, what's the catechism answer? If you answer, we are not our own but belong to God, you might have faith in the Son of God.
Jesus was valid too.
Jesus was a valid answer. It wasn't the answer I was looking for. My apologies. You were right and wrong. Half credit. Moving on. They have faith that he and he alone will meet their need. And do you know what we see in the story? He does. And when Jesus saw their faith, looking back at the text, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus making this statement in our story is like unexpectedly finding a giant pothole on an otherwise smooth drive and then hitting it. It is jarring. It stands out like a sore thumb. This guy, clearly, he's paralyzed. What's he coming here for? To move his legs. What does he get? Your sins are forgiven. What's going on here? And then it's even deeper. Because, guys, Jesus knew that. Jesus, one, he's God. He can see inside the hearts of men that we see right here. We see that just in a moment. But he knows exactly why these people came. But he also knows exactly what the need is. Remember, I emphasize this a lot, and if you're getting sick of it, that means I'm starting to do it enough. Jesus' main goal was to teach and preach. And in this healing, in this statement, he is illustrating, he is showing, he is making as clear as he can to this crowd exactly what they need. Forgiveness of sins through the Son of God, the means by which God has provided. The crowd, even the committed in this sense of the story, and all of us, we were born, we sinned, we are not okay. I want you to hear that. It's really important to hear. At some point, or presently, you are not okay. If I ask you, do you feel good today? You go, yeah. Well, I'm like, well, without Jesus, you should not. You are not okay. There is a judgment for the wages of sin. It's called death, and it looms. It looms over every man, woman, and child. Now, there's a lot of lower G, good, gracious, common grace things in this earth. But your soul is eternal. Your body is temporal. We should always be concerned with things of eternity. We don't know when the Lord might return. And He is returning. He has said so. There is an urgency in the truth that you are not okay because you have sinned. Do you believe that? That's pretty important. Do you believe that in the fullness of the way the Bible teaches that? Because many in the crowd would say, yeah, I believe that. I'm a sinner. But there are also the scribes and the Pharisees that say, they beat their chest throughout, I don't even know if it's a mark, but they beat their chest and go, ah, thank you for not making me like that man, that poor sinner. Well, that's messed up. They're saying, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad, which is not accepting how deeply depraved and needy they are. They're just a little dirty, and they're cleaning themselves. But Jesus says, you whitewashed tombs, you're dead on the inside. Stop worrying about the outside of the cup. Clean the inside. There's a very real possibility that the members of this crowd, the vast majority of them, think that this paralytic man is worse than them. There's a common belief, both in the it's shown in the Bible. It is a possible truth, though not always the only truth, that sickness is a result of sin. We see in the Bible those who are made sick, killed, judged because they sin. David writes in the psalm, my bones were wasting away. There are other examples of kings of Israel being cursed with leprosy because of their sin. And a common belief that has pervaded much of history is that these severely sick people, these paralyzed people from birth, someone sinned, their parents or them, and this is God's judgment. Now, the Bible does give that as a possibility, but the Bible doesn't say that as a universal truth. Because who was Job? A righteous man. What happened to Job? About everything that could happen as a form of judgment. His wife said, curse God and die. His friends say, you're a sinner. He goes, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. The Bible asks the question often, why does the wicked prosper? Because, guys, the wicked do prosper. They're out there. They're some of the richest in the world. They're also some of the poorest in the world. The wicked don't always prosper. And the righteous sometimes prosper. If you work hard, the general truth is you're going to build up wealth for yourself to share with the next generation. But they also suffer. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, Jeremiah speaks of this. James says, Peter says don't be surprised. James tells us to expect suffering. This is what the Bible teaches. So while it is possible, we're not told that this paralytic has been a righteous man or hasn't been sinning and judged by paralysis. In the same way, in our life today, if you're promiscuous, you're more likely to contract an STD. Is it the only way to contract one? No, there are needles and all that stuff like that. That can, like HIV can be shared by needles. Not just intercourse. If you are a drunkard and give yourself to alcohol, your liver is probably going to shut down eventually. If you give yourself to another substance, you're going to be consumed by it. But the effects of sin, this paralysis is because of sin, but maybe not this man's sin. You can get cancer from increasing your risk by smoking and other things, but you can still get cancer because it's a fallen world. Children are born with disabilities. Children and people suffer catastrophic accidents that aren't the judgment of God. Our goal is not to play a comparison game when we look at our need. You must, if you're not okay, you need to focus on the fact that you are not okay. You have to solve, it's the oxygen mask thing in the plane. You need to deal with yourself. You got a huge problem in your sin. You can't start pointing at other people's because outlining their problems don't help you. Actually, many times they end up being sin themselves and compounding your problem. You need to be clean. You need to be forgiven of your sins. But you don't have the ability to heal yourself. Can a paralytic say, I'm gonna walk today? No. Even many great stories of people overcoming are those with ingenuity. Gosh, how does Tony Stark live in the comics? He makes, because he's smart, he makes a thing that makes him live, even though he has, like, with shrapnel in his heart, something like that. People try to fix themselves, but that's not the real world, especially not towards sin. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. This is what he teaches. Although the crowds are unable to understand, and the committed in this story do not yet understand in full, but like any great teacher, Jesus illustrates exactly what we need. That's what's happening in verses 6 through 12. Although we don't see the paralytic asking for forgiveness, Jesus rightly knows that's what he needs more than anything else, more than his legs. He can live a full life without legs or the use of them. But his soul will suffer judgment eternally without his sins being forgiven. So Jesus uses his unique authority as the Son of God, equal with the Father, the only righteous one, to declare forgiveness of sins. And now the scribes understand exactly what Jesus is saying, which is why they go, who can forgive sins but God alone? They understand. Notice Jesus didn't say, by the power vested in me, in the same way I could do. By the power invested in me, I proclaim you man and wife, because God has given people the authority to proclaim that under his witness. Jesus doesn't say that. The prophets would go, in the name of the Lord, and by his command, you can be made clean and by forgiven. Jesus just says, you are forgiven, which implies I am forgiving you, which means I am God. I'm not saying that quite so clearly, but the scribes are picking up on this and are outraged, confused, perplexed in their heart. We've seen two audacious things in the story. This is the more audacious one. It's one thing to cut a hole in someone's roof to get in the house, but it's much more audacious in the eyes of the crowd to forgive sins. And this is why Jesus goes on to talk. He goes, they don't believe him. Why? I can't tangibly see that you have the authority to forgive sins. I can't see that. You can't prove that you have this authority. But which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven and it be true, or say, stand up, paralyzed man, and go home carrying your bed? That's what Jesus is saying here. He goes, which is easier? You might say, well, they're both. You might say, it's easier to say I forgive you. Yeah, but it's easier to say that and rely on the hidden truth than to say, stand up and walk, when I know good and well you can't walk. So Jesus says, he's pretty much saying, by this, I'm proving this. You don't believe I have the authority to do what I said in forgiving sins? Well, guess what I can do? I can say to this man, you are healed. Stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. And if that is true, if I have the authority to do that, why would I not have the authority? As the Son of Man, this title that Jesus will use over and over, that he is blending with this idea, I have unique authority. I am messianic, but I am far more than that. I am God himself, equal with him. Jesus submits the proof of his authority to forgive sins by this healing. And notice the reaction of the crowd there. They're amazed. Okay, I would be too. But it seems, look carefully, see what they say, or what Mark says, or what Mark says that they say. We never saw anything like this. Are they amazed at the miracle, the visible miracle, or are they amazed at the declaration and the revelation of who this is? I'm led to believe by these words that they're more focused on the miracle. And they forget the real miracle, that sins are being forgiven by one who calls himself the Son of Man, by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And now Jesus doesn't just say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. He does do that, but it has to be backed up by something. Because if they're indebted, he still has to pay a debt. And we see at the end of Mark, he does. He obeys and pays the penalty of death, your penalty of death, by bearing the wrath of God on himself on the cross. He, Isaiah writes, became iniquity. He became sin for us. For all in the crowd? No, for those who are committed, who come to him in faith, seeking to repent of their sins. There are obstacles to Jesus. Some of them are crowds. Some of them are people who pretend to be Jesus. We'll talk about that in a second. But guys, faith is what obtains access to the one who freely forgives of sins. The only one who can do so. That's what this story teaches us. But it's a part of a larger story. It doesn't spell out the XYZ of why Jesus had to come, why he had to be God, but the Bible does. That's why we preach week after week through the Bible, that we might come to focus on each and every aspect of the beautiful truth that you are needy and there's an answer and exactly what that answer is. You can know in this story, it's Jesus. And the means to obtain it is faith, and whatever he says is right and true. And if you have questions about, well, what does he say? Great question. We'd love to talk to you more throughout our lives and our weeks to explain all these things. But I want to end with some application, because there are obstacles to Jesus. And while, whether you're one of the committed or the crowds, do you know, believer, you can act like the crowd and not look like the committed. We see this two ways that I want to apply this story. Believer, by faith, you've been made into one of the committed. It was given to you. You are walking according to it. You have it. But there are times where you act like the crowd, where your conduct and your focus are obstacles to others to come to Jesus instead of you becoming a compelling witness. And the biggest category here, which almost everything can fall under, is hypocrisy. If you know what to do, if you proclaim what you to do to others and tell them what they ought to do themselves, and then you don't do it, well, there's a reason why Pharisee is now a pejorative term, a negative term, when it was once a title and a group of honor. Because you look like the people who Jesus calls whitewashed tombs. You're hypocrites. As one of the committed Christian, you have unique proximity to Jesus. It's marked out by his calling of you, by his compassionate cleansing touch, by his forgiveness of sins that we've seen illustrated in Mark. But it's noted by your visible participation with him. This is why we use, I am united with Christ. This is why we walk by the Spirit and not the flesh, because you are a partaker of the divine. You walk, you are one with him. And if your life doesn't look like you're participating, then you're probably making an obstacle for someone in your life via hypocrisy. You tracking with that? You must evaluate yourselves. Not to be, oh, do I have faith? But is my faith leading me to walk continually in repentance? And do we have prayers, oh, Lord, open my eyes that I might see. Search me and know my heart. See if there would be any sin in me. And Lord, show it to me. Help me to see it. Other people see it. Help them to tell me and explain to me graciously where it is. So if the crowd shows us self-centeredness, pride, and hypocrisy, and that's what we don't want to look like, we see in the story two groups, two people that show us well what love looks like. The first one is the friends. Man, I want friends like this. I don't know who they are, but I'm paralyzed. I have great problems, and they're not just saying, I'll pray for you. Though that's actually a great application I didn't write down. They have faith. that Jesus can heal their friend. Do you know someone in need? Do you? Yes or no? Do you have faith Jesus can meet that need? Take it to the Father. Don't fret over your friends. Don't fret over your family, even the state of the soul, because Jesus can forgive them. He forgave you. But they, notice, that wasn't what I wrote, but that's true. But they are devoted to the good of others. Are you devoted to the good of others? These men labor. They dig through a roof for the sake of their friend. Do you labor for others? This can be a practical service. Our church covenant members and those who have gone through our class talks about sacrificially giving our time, our energy, and our resources. Are you doing that? Both one anothering, being a compelling witness to the world, and then to others in the world who might despise you. And then are you laboring for the lost, for those who need Jesus to forgive them? Parents, this is your children. Many of your children are lost. Are you laboring to show them Christ, not just in your actions, but unpacking their sin, telling them of their need, helping to teach them what it means to walk in the Lord, showing them what repentance would look like, reminding them that Jesus forgives? Students, you have friends. Many are lost. I actually wonder, do you have friends that are lost? Because a part of loving others is befriending the lost, not isolating yourself from them. Well, yes, you should not go to all the parties where the chaos is happening. You are friends with them, or could be, and labor to win them. Some of you ought to be commended for your labors. I see you, or hear of you, staying up at night, taking them places, paying for their food, laboring to persuade them of truth. And if you're here today and your friend is doing that to you, would you see the love of your friend? Because it pales in comparison for the love of Christ to you. If you are lost and someone shares the gospel with you and is working on doing so, children, this is you too. If these friends in your family is persistently sharing to you this truth and telling you, I know you say you can't do it, but Jesus can help you. I want you to see that as compelling. No one else in this world will love you like that. No one else in this universe will love you like Christ will love you. Finally, we see it in Jesus. Throughout our stories, Jesus is the compassionate one. He is the lover of the dirty. He is the one who welcomes all. Jesus has no partiality. Do you? James condemns us if you're to have partiality for the rich or the poor. Sometimes, guys, it's not the rich and the poor, but it's the socially adept and the socially inadept. It's those who we think are weird and those who we want to be around. Jesus is around the weird people. Stop going to the people. Okay, caveat. Surround yourself with people you want to be like one day. They are the older. They are the, not always age-wise, but they are the mature. Surround yourself with maturity, but welcome the immature, welcome the odd, and take them with you. You don't have to be the mature discipler of all, but you can be the faithful friend that takes them to where they need to be, that they might be brought near to God. That's all we have time for today. But the question still stands. Are you a part of the crowd or the committed? And committed, oh, let's be more committed to following after the example of Jesus. Let's pray.